We read God's Word this morning in Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. Verses 4 through 6 are our text. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. By baptism this morning, Atticus Daniel became a member of Faith Protestant Reformed Church. And on this occasion, two pieces of paperwork have to be, and probably both already have been, filled out and filed. On the one hand, a note has been made in the official record book of the church, kept in the custody of one of the elders, that Atticus Daniel, born on such a date, has now also been baptized on such a date. You and I won't see that record. It's in a book. It's for the elders to use and to refer to as needed. But it's an official indicator that this child is a member of this congregation. The second piece of paperwork is the baptism certificate given to the parents this morning. Though they cannot see and will not see the book that the elders keep in their custody, they have in their hand their own record and evidence that their child is a member of this congregation with all of the rights pertaining thereto. In a similar way, when any child is born, two pieces of paperwork are filed and filled out with the civil government. There is, again, in the records of the Secretary of State, some indication that the child was born at such a time, in such a place, the birth witnessed by such a doctor, and therefore that child is a citizen of the United States of America, with all of the privileges and rights of citizenship. And to assure the parents, and that they may have an evidence thereof, a second piece of paperwork, a document, a birth certificate is given to them so that they can demonstrate that to which their child has a claim. Now, our text speaks of a different kind of paperwork, a spiritual record that Jehovah keeps, but it regards the same question: who has been born a citizen of Zion? The text indicates that the Lord notes who has been born a citizen of Zion, that is, a representation, or Zion a figure, for all of Old Testament Israel, therefore the church and covenant of God and the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. Jehovah keeps record of who's been born in his kingdom because he as king knows his citizens. Because he as king knows what rights and privileges his citizens have. And because it is his intent as a king, and then now a fatherly king, to give to you and to me and to all who are citizens of Zion the blessings to which we have a right. Think of what those blessings include. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, said verse 3. And what is some of that glory? Just some of it. To know the love of God, to expect the preserving grace of God in all of our trials and troubles of life, to know that He will defend us, to know that above all, regardless of the circumstances of our earthly life, He has united us to Jesus Christ and will give us in Jesus Christ by His Spirit and Word all the blessings of salvation. And then it isn't just me united to Christ and you united to Christ, but each of us in concert and in a body so that we share these blessings and this covenant life together. That's the glory of being born into Zion. Our text then speaks of the records God keeps to that effect. I call your attention to the text under the theme Zion's birth records. Notice first, the names indicated. Second, or the names recorded. Second, the births indicated. And thirdly, the divine recorder. As you look through our text, you see a list of names. Names of those born in Zion. The list is not exhaustive. There are only five names here. It's not an exhaustive list. It's an instructive and a representative list. There is instruction we are to take from that list. In the first place, we notice that the list is a list of not people, but nations. Even though in verse 4 we read at the end this man was born there with the word man in italics, and in verse 6 this man was born there with the word man in italics, we ought to understand the text to be teaching that people, yes, people of course, but people who represent various nations are born in Zion. You have the nation of Babylon, which you children well know to be that country over which Nebuchadnezzar ruled. You have Philistia and Tyre, just to the north, at least Tyre, just to the north of Israel, and Philistia or the Philistines near Israel. You have Ethiopia to the south of Egypt, a list of nations. And even the name Rahab in our text is not a reference to a woman, to an individual, to the Rahab of the time of the judges, but is a reference to the nation of Egypt. We can look across the page at Psalm 89, verse 10. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. There, as well as in Isaiah 51, the word Rahab is used with reference to a nation that Jehovah destroyed, and it is clear that the nation is Egypt. The word Rahab, that is the Hebrew word here translated, means arrogant one, and refers to Egypt as one that rose up against Jehovah God and hated Israel, his covenant people, attempted to destroy her, and therefore the entire covenant of God. But in defending His covenant, God destroys Rahab, but not so completely that later she will not be born in Zion. That's the text. The second thing to notice is that the nations listed here are Gentile nations. That's on the one hand rather obvious. The Jews, and Zion was the only Jewish nation. Every other nation was not Jewish and therefore was Gentile. But that's worthy of note here that Jehovah will bring into his covenant Gentile nations, and especially those Gentile nations that hated his covenant people. As we look over the list and see that it consists of five Gentile nations, we should not suppose that Israel is overlooked. The reason Israel is not mentioned explicitly as being born in Israel is because it is obvious. It is a given that Israel is born in Zion. The text and the entire psalm is about Israel and the place Israel has in God's covenant. The wonder of the text is not that the Jews in God's covenant will be saved, but that to them will be added Gentiles from many nations. So as we take that part of the text now and we say, where really is the instruction? What's the point of revelation of God to us here today? The answer is this: Gentile nations will be included in God's covenant. It was not a new idea by time the psalm was written that Gentile persons would be born in God's covenant. That was not a new idea. There you have the Rahab, the woman of the time of the judges. There you have the Ruth. There you have others who were not born and raised in covenant homes in Israel, but whom God brought to faith and who said, I need to become a Jew in practice. I can never become a Jew in blood, but I need to become a Jew in practice. I need to worship the God of the Jews. I need to go to the temple where the Jews go. I need to bring the sacrifices that the Jews sacrifice. Those were called proselytes. That, I say, wasn't a new idea. But that entire nations should be brought in, that's new. That's a new point in the revelation of God, at least as far as the Israelites were concerned, at the time in which the psalm was written. Exactly what time that was, we don't know. But let's put ourselves in the time of David and of Solomon a moment and see how, as David conquered various nations around, this was clear to the Israelites that the other nations, the Edomites and the Moabites and the Philistines and other nations around, would serve them. The psalm is saying that the Gentile nations will not merely serve the Jews, but will be equal to the Jews in some sense, will be born within Judaism in some sense, and therefore would receive the blessing of God the same way the Jews did. The fulfilling of the prophecy, then, of bringing Gentiles into the covenant requires the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It requires that for two reasons. The first of all being that the Gentiles are sinners, just like the Jews were. In other words, anyone being born in Zion requires the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to atone for and take away our sins, to placate the wrath of God against us for sin. Sin is a reason why God could keep us out of His kingdom. Justly, He must keep us out of His kingdom if our sin has not been paid for. And therefore, Jesus Christ must come, must die, must bear the curse and wrath of God for these nations too, and reconcile them to God. Only then may they be brought into the covenant. But there's something more. The death of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, verse 13, was also the bringing together of those who are far off, but now in Christ Jesus, Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There was in the death of Jesus Christ not only the atoning of sin for Jews and Gentiles alike, but also the demonstrating that he died to save a Catholic church, that the blessings of his death and resurrection were not for Jews only. Part of the death of Christ, demonstrating that point, involved the shedding of blood in such a way that all other sheddings of blood need no longer be made. Not only circumcision, so that baptism has come in the place of circumcision, but I have in mind the whole Old Testament temple and worship. Christ must die to fulfill that, to abolish the need for that, and then it may be manifest that also Gentiles are brought into God's covenant. For if you put yourself in the Old Testament Jerusalem, at the Old Testament temple, you had a very clear picture that although some Gentiles could come into the temple complex, the Jews were closer to God than the Gentiles. The Jews could come farther into the courtyard than the Gentiles could. And some Gentiles, Moabites and Ammonites, were not to enter the temple to the 10th generation. That picture has to be taken away. If Gentiles are brought into the covenant so really that we are equal to the Jews in the eyes of God, all barriers, all outward appearances of distinctions must be taken away, and that requires the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're not to suppose, and being good Reformed believers, I trust it would not have crossed your mind, that this death of Jesus Christ for Jews and Gentiles is a death of Jesus Christ intended to benefit each and every human. The text is not teaching that each and every Gentile is brought into the covenant. Rather, that out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, the elect of God, redeemed by Christ, are brought into the covenant. But the fulfilling of this prophecy involves more than just the death of Christ. It involves also his resurrection and now his seat at the right hand of God. It involves him appearing at the right hand of God as the head of one holy Catholic church. It involves the work of the exalted Jesus Christ causing his word to be preached throughout the world. It involves the work of Jesus Christ establishing congregations of Jews and Gentiles throughout the world. It involves the work of Jesus Christ signifying in the sacraments to Jews and Gentiles alike that he has saved them by the work of the triune God. You and I know that this prophecy is being fulfilled. Our own presence here this morning is itself an indication that Gentiles are brought into the covenant of God. But do you look with even greater longing and desire for the time when this Zion is perfected, the kingdom of God has come in all its fullness, and you and I see a multitude that no man can number, from every nation, tribe, and tongue? The effect that this part of the Word of God must have on us is to give us to bow in adoration of and sing the praises of a God who loves men and women and children throughout the whole human race, Jews and Gentiles alike. There are two points of application then, more direct to us this morning, that can be made on the basis of what's been said so far. In the first place, although our text doesn't expressly speak of baptism, it's clear that the fact that baptism today is administered to an infant, and a Gentile infant at that, has its basis in Scripture and in the teaching of our text. How can the name Atticus Daniel, and then add especially to that, Van Dyke, by which I mean, how can the name of a Dutchman, or a German, or any European, or a Mexican for that matter, be found in the birth records of Zion? And the answer is, because Jesus Christ saves not only Jews, but also Gentiles. The second point of application is to remind the Church of Jesus Christ then, and this congregation in particular, how we ought to appreciate the Catholicity of the Church. It's a part of everybody's life that we view reality, we think of reality from our own perspective, from the viewpoint of our own context and our own upbringing. That's a part of life. What it leads us to do, who have our European heritage, is think that there are Dutch, and then there are other Christians too. But that's not the way the text would have us think of it. We do understand the Catholicity of the Church. We do appreciate the Catholicity of the Church. But is there in our mind still a ranking of the nations? That's the question. The application of the point of the text that I'm making is that there really ought be no such ranking. When the Apostle Paul taught that there is in Jesus Christ neither male nor female, neither rich nor poor, neither bond nor free, and therefore really also neither Jew nor Gentile, he meant to underscore, ye are all one in Jesus Christ, one on an even playing field. That's the lesson we learn from the names that are written in these birth records. Now, the writing of names in such a record indicates a birth, and let's draw our attention to the birth that is indicated. In the first place, those were real births, and that goes without saying. You don't record fake births. Oh, some do, don't they? That's called a forgery. That's called some attempt to manipulate the records of the kingdom or the nation so that perhaps it appears greater or in some other way serves a political agenda of the rulers. But our God doesn't have agendas, and our God doesn't manipulate his records. These are real births. In the second place, what's, I think, obvious to you, but now needs underscoring, is that they certainly are not physical births, but spiritual births. Just as Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3, when Nicodemus said, I have to be born again. Let me figure that out. Somehow I'm going to find myself in my mother's womb a second time. Somehow she's going to give birth to me a second time. And Jesus said, no, you will be born again of water and of the Spirit. So here, the nations are born in Zion, not in that there is some renewing of the nations in a physical sense, in which they find themselves to be transformed into Jews. Now we're in Zion. Now we're there on the Mount of Jerusalem. But in a spiritual sense, the reference is to the regeneration that God works in the lives of His people, bringing us into His covenant. And therefore, the third thing to say about those births is how wonderful, amazing, gracious God is to us to cause us to be born again. I mentioned in passing that every one of these nations here mentioned were enemies of the Jews, but let's drive that point home a moment. We know of Rahab, that is Egypt, and her attempt to destroy Israel at the time of Moses. We know of Babylon's attempt to destroy Israel, the Jews, at the end of the time of the kings. In other words, two of these five nations are not merely a nation that once warred against Israel, but pictures of the anti-Christian nations which have as their goal the destruction of Israel herself. And even though Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia never rose to the great heights of Babylon and Egypt, the same can be said of them. The people of Tyre and Philistia were confederate. They joined forces against Israel. The Ethiopians attacked Israel during the reign of King Asa. Each one of these nations hated the church of Christ. So when the scriptures indicate that they are born again in Zion, a wonderwork of Jehovah is indicated. Think just for a moment to try to make it personal of somebody who is your enemy. I don't mean your enemy in that you hate him or her. I mean your enemy in that he or she hates you and desires your destruction. And now imagine that a day comes, some years down the road, when suddenly you find that person to be your adopted brother or sister. No longer hates you, but understands what a privilege yours is. In fact, that's really why, in a state absent of grace, they hated you. They saw how blessed you were. But now, they share in your blessing. They share in your glory. They are part of your family. That's the wonder and the miracle of which the text is speaking. And therefore, our text is a prophecy, we said in the first point, of the conversion of elect Gentiles, but now in the second point, as we focus on the fact that these are born in Zion, the text is teaching the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine isn't taught in the Old Testament as clearly as in the New. You have, as I already alluded to, the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit, John 3. You have the words of the Holy Spirit through Paul in Ephesians, and you, who are dead in trespasses and sins, hath He quickened. You don't have that kind of language in the Old Testament as explicitly, but you do have in the Old Testament, in prophecies and in pictures, a teaching of the doctrine and wonderwork of regeneration. And we have it in the text. This man was born there. This man was born in her. This was born there. Where the there and the her is the church. No man or woman or child gets born into the church by virtue of our first earthly birth. Although the kingdom of God is a real kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom that transforms, that transcends, that transcends earthly kingdoms. When I am born for the first time, when a government fills out paperwork and gives me a birth certificate, that's an earthly government only. To become a member of Zion, to be born in Zion, is not due to one's first birth and natural birth, but must be due to a second, a wonderful, and a miraculous birth in which God says to a person born, you are born, you're a member of the United States of America, but as you are, apart from grace, you are just one with a mass of humanity who shares the common guilt and the common curse. It might be that America is a great nation, but that's the only thing that really distinguishes you as you are by nature, apart from anyone else, that you're born in America instead of in France or in Spain, in Chile or in Peru. Now, when Jehovah says, but you're going to be born again, the Holy Spirit will come upon you in such a way that the life of Jesus Christ Himself will fill you, will be implanted in you. You will now live not as one who is dead in Adam, but one who is alive in Christ. You will now have a right to the name of Jehovah God as your Father. When that happens, a marvelous wonder, a grace has been shown us. That's the point of being born in Zion. Put yourselves again in the Old Testament, in Jerusalem, and especially in the temple, to understand what that meant. Whereas some Gentiles may not come into the temple at all, and others may come only insofar as the court of the Gentiles. It is the Jews particularly who may bring their bullocks, their lambs, their goats, and their birds, so that those animals can be killed, so that the blood of those animals can be shed, so that the sign of salvation in Jesus Christ can be displayed for especially the Jews. To be born in Zion is to be told, the blood of Christ is shed for you too. And therefore, the food that those animal sacrifices would provide, as the Israelite ate the peace offering, for instance, and the other indications of God's love and favor and strengthening and preserving of His people will be for you. That's what it is to be regenerated, to be born in Zion. Of that birth in Zion, then, baptism is a picture. You already knew that it was a picture of regeneration. That's been part of the doctrine of baptism that Reformed believers have been taught for centuries. You understand why it is a picture of regeneration. Water has a twofold effect, doesn't it? On the one hand, it has the effect of washing and therefore cleansing. That's why last night or this morning, before you came to church, you took a shower or a bath. But as the Lord is showing us this morning again and this weekend, water has another effect. The spring rains replenish the earth. The earth is greened up. The trees bud. The flowers and other seeds are germinated. It isn't that the water in and of itself causes the life to grow in those seeds, but Jehovah God uses that water as a means. And that is how baptism is a picture of regeneration. As water is the means of God to give new life to the world and creation around, so the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us and the work of the Holy Spirit in us is the means of God to give spiritual life to His people. Now we are not merely citizens of an earthly, but also of the heavenly kingdom. Therefore, the water of baptism was administered this morning again to a child. In the administration of the sacrament this morning, God did not make a conditional promise to Atticus that these blessings would be his if he one day would believe and obey. When does God come to you and to me and say, you'll be born again someday if you do this or that? The idea is absurd. And the person not yet born can't hear a promise of what might become his someday and cannot do what one says he must do to be born again. But in the administration of the sacrament, the promise was given to all elect children of God that these promises and blessings are ours for Christ's sake. Now, there are also two points of application to make specifically from this part of the text. The first regards what the parents are to teach their children. Having promised you will teach your child and children in accordance with the doctrine and revelation of God, this point must be driven home, that you teach your child that he and she is renewed by the blood and spirit of Christ. Do not leave him or her in question about the matter. Do not say to him or her, someday we will find out. But instruct him and her that these are in God's covenant. That's the calling of Reformed parents. Implied in that calling is to underscore for the children that he or she is a partaker of the old nature and man of Adam. And therefore, that this reality which baptism signifies and which the parent teaches the child is a wonder of grace. And teach the child that that's a reason for not pride, but humility. So the child is taught, I am by nature a sinner, but I am now become a saint. And the child is taught that not so that the child thinks he or she can live as he or she will. Heaven is a certain thing, but so that the child understands the need to live a life of gratitude to God, the need to adore him for his wonders and mercies. For just as much as you being born a citizen of the United States doesn't mean that automatically, without thinking, you are going to carry out all the responsibilities and duties of a citizen, but you must sometimes be reminded of what your duties and calling are, and the privilege of citizenship gives you an incentive to carry them out, so we teach our children with regard to their place in the kingdom of God. The second point of application comes to the children and to the young people and young adults. And it has to do with knowing your real identity. It's a very relevant point of application today when many people claim not to know their identity. Young people and young adults not being sure who they are, it doesn't mean they don't know who their parents are. It doesn't mean they don't know of what nation they're a citizen. It means they haven't found out themselves, what makes them tick. And so some of them will change their gender, at least attempt to. Others of them will do crazy and even unhealthy things to try to find out who really am I? Every young person, young adult, child, and older adult here today. You don't need to do that. Because we know our identity. We have been born in Zion. He is our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That defines us. It's not how I feel about myself, how I view myself, how others view me, but it's what my Heavenly Father says about me, and that I believe that if He said it, it's true. You've been born in Zion. Therefore, the holy calling comes on us to live as a citizen of God's kingdom and to delight in the service of Him. In the third place, our text speaks of a work of God, the divine recorder. You have names written in a book. You have births indicated by the names. But we want to draw attention to the writing of the names. Verses 4 and 6 indicates that God does something. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. The earlier part of the psalm, the first three verses, Jehovah was spoken of in the third person. His foundation, the Lord loveth. So that makes you ask the question, who's the I of verse 4? Is it the psalmist? I believe that it's not the psalmist as a man, but it's the psalmist speaking of an I as a prophet of God, and therefore God Himself. God makes mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know God. And then it becomes even more explicit in verse 6. The Lord shall count when He writeth up the people that this man was born there. The activity mentioned in the text is that, first of all, of making mention or speaking of. Implied is the writing. And then also explicitly the counting or the recounting and the numbering. I want to pay attention or at least elaborate now on the different aspects of the activity of Jehovah, bearing in mind at the outset that His is the sole prerogative to be writing in this book and using this book. Just as the elders of the church, to them alone does it fall to keep track of the records of the membership of the book. The janitor, the person, the organist here practicing during the week has no right. You even understand this. This is so obvious. Has no right to go find that book and make changes to it. So the sole prerogative of writing in this book is Jehovah God, the King. In the first place, then, He writes our names in a book. The text doesn't speak of a book explicitly. It speaks of making mention. It speaks of counting and writing up. But there, writing up is implied, a document in which writing happens. So what's this book or this piece of paper? It's, of course, figurative. It's spiritual. It's not just the book of life with reference to the names of all the elect, which book has been written completely in before the world started. Rather, the book of which the text is speaking is something of a copy of that book that's made throughout time and history, as now this elect is regenerated and Jehovah writes, now this one has come to life, and that elect has been born again in Zion, and Jehovah writes, now that one has come to life in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a book in which God notes who have been reborn, who have been saved, and who therefore are His children. Why would Jehovah have to write that? Well, here we remember we're dealing with a figure. Jehovah doesn't have a real book, a real pen, a computer, a dictaphone, or any such thing. He knows these things in His mind. This knowledge is ever present with Him. It doesn't get added to bit by bit here and there. He doesn't have to write a list to remember lest He forget. But the figure underscores that those who have been born again and are written in that book have a right to the citizenship and privileges of citizenship in the kingdom of God. When He writes a name in His book, He says, "That's my son. That's my daughter. I will never forget that that's my son and my daughter. I will never forget the blood of Christ that had to be shed to make him my son and my daughter. The internal efficacious work of the Spirit that it took to give him or her rebirth. And therefore, I will never cease loving and caring for him or her." In the second place is Jehovah figuratively writes the name in the book. Jehovah is saying, there's an inheritance I've reserved for him and her too. There's a heaven I'm preparing. And Jesus Christ at Jehovah's right hand, our advocate now in heaven, is preparing a glorious place in heaven for each and every one written in that book. And therefore, in the third place, Jehovah says to himself as he writes the name in that book, not only they have become a child and great things will one day be given them, but throughout his or her earthly life, your and my, from the birth to the grave, all the mercies, all the goodness, all the graces of Jehovah will follow us every moment of our day. It's like the book in the elder's room. It's like the book that the Secretary of State keeps as to who has been born and has a right of citizenship. And then, as that record is also duplicated in a birth certificate or a baptism certificate, so Jehovah publishes the record of those who have been brought to life and born in Zion. He publishes that record in baptism partly, as that testifies to each and every believer that we've been born again in Christ. But even more, he publishes that record in the preaching of the gospel. As sinners hear the marvelous things God has done for us and are brought to faith, and that faith is worked and strengthened and renewed, and we say, "He is my Father. I've been hearing the word of my Father today." Now when evils come, now when trials, now when my life on earth, from every viewpoint perhaps, is torn apart and rent asunder, I say, "But my God is working all things for my good. I have the proof. He has told me my name is written in the book of those born in Zion." And then he counts. Although you and I think of counting as a numerical activity and adding and multiplying, the point here is not so much that Jehovah is counting in that sense, but rather that he is taking account of. He is reviewing. He is reminding himself of whose names are in the book, and he is reminding himself of how to treat you and me. Again, not because he's in danger of forgetting, but he tells us this because you and I sometimes think he's forgotten. You and I sometimes conclude that though he once told us we've been written in a book, great things are prepared for us one day, that at the moment, he's forgotten all about us, and he never really cared. So as Jehovah tells us that the Lord shall count when he writes up the people, that this was born there, that is in Zion, it's his way of saying, be comforted. Sons and daughters of God in Jesus Christ, be comforted. He does not forget. Your name is ever before his face. In that hope we live, in that hope we die, and in that hope we'll stand before Jesus Christ in the day of judgment. What will he finally say then of us in that day? We know one thing he won't say. One thing he won't say is, you should go to heaven. I've got it all ready for you because you are such a good person. No, he will say, there is a heaven prepared for you. Look, it's because your name is in my book, which means the Holy Spirit has worked in your hearts, which means Jesus Christ has died for you. Live in the comfort, the assurance, and the hope that being born in Zion means a graced present life and a glorious future. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are the first to say that if our name is written in that book, that wasn't something we did. We didn't have access to that book, and we could not have put our names in it. And if we did, if we could have, they would have been smudged and smeared and not written in the bright red ink of the blood of Christ. So we stand amazed at what thou hast done for us in him. And we pray that in that hope we live and in that hope we die, thou art our Father, and we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Now may we sing of thy grace and testify that if we are born in Zion, all our springs, renewing fountains, are found in her also. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sing 238.